So tonight I want to talk about sanctification, and actually at the very end of the notes, if you're following those, by the way, the notes, I'm not going to cover every single thing in the notes. I'm not even going to feel myself bound to follow the notes. I've actually had people with my notes throw them into the air in frustration trying to figure out where I was. So it's there to give you extra material, lots of Bible verses. They're pretty thorough. But with the time I have, and just as I interact with you all, I'll emphasize some things and maybe not cover everything. Then to typify that, to go to the very end of this session, it's talking about sanctification. I think it's Roman numeral 5. And I think it's interesting as we think about sanctification, the word sanctify means to be made holy. And usually we think of sanctification, we think of progressive sanctification, which is biblical. And that's what I'm going to be talking about primarily tonight. That Paul said in Philippians 1:6, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will continue to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. But the word sanctification is also used in the Bible to speak of what has already happened to us. And the same Greek word in different contexts has a different emphasis. In general, it means to be made holy. But you look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, and he says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so what he's saying, we have been sanctified, I believe is in perfect tense in the Greek, is saying that if you are a believer tonight, there's a sense in which you have already been made holy. And we usually call that justification. But the Bible actually uses the word sanctified for that. We have been set apart by God unto holiness once and for all when we believed. But then that's the theologians, like in that big, thick theology book, the guy snagged just a little while ago, that would be definitive sanctification, which has taken place in the past. But then what we're going to be talking about tonight is progressive sanctification, and that is when you became a Christian, there was still a lot of work to be done. We've been chosen in Christ to be holy. We are made that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, and that is not something that happened the moment you believe. It's something that is ongoing. And so as we think of change, we want to change. And there are people here who have been believers maybe just a very short time. There are some of us who, I think I've been a believer now 45 years or so. But even the one who's been a believer the longest of anyone here still has things you want to change. There are things in your life where you still need to grow. And there may be some here who have not yet believed. And you need to come to Christ and come to faith so that you can begin to be conformed to the image of Christ, which is what God has made us to be. But as I think of you tonight, I don't know many of you at all, but among us, if you probably think, what is something in my life that needs to change? What is something in my life for me to be more conformed to Christ? I was meeting with a man yesterday, my wife and I counseling a couple, and this man's actually an elder in one of the largest churches in our region, and he confessed that he has given himself to his work, to his children, to his house, and to ministry, but not to his wife. And he finally wants to come to grips with that. That needs to change. And after having been married for over 40 years, he realizes that change needs to take place for him to be qualified to be an elder, but for him to be what God wants him to be. There are some people, and probably in a group of men like this, who are struggling with lust or pornography. And you would love to stop. You've stopped several times, and yet it seems to keep getting a grip on you. How can a definitive change take place? How can you grow out of that temptation? We're going to talk tomorrow about anger, and some of you may face that as your temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there's no temptation except what is common to man, and we'll talk more about the rest of the verse at some point, but everybody is tempted by something. There probably are some men here who are tempted by same-sex attraction. And we talk about counseling people who have same-sex attraction. And really, that temptation is like all the other temptations. That's not my temptation, but I'm tempted to desire what God has forbidden, just as you are. And the biblical answers are fundamentally the same. For some, it's you have a past with drinking or addiction to drugs, and sometimes you feel pulled back to that. And among a large church, there are some who fall back into that and they need help. to be let go. Now, in the world, many people will say that change is impossible. We've just created some counseling videos dealing with the subject of abuse. And there are people in the world today with the Me Too movement, and even in Christian circles, they say, well, abusers never change. Angry people can't ever change. Well, the Bible says to the contrary. And actually, I love some biblical counseling ministries that keep women safe from abusive husbands, but also try to see those men transformed into Christ's likeness so that marriage can be restored. God changes people in amazing ways, ways the world can hardly begin to comprehend. But the change we seek is a unique change. It's not, I want to change so I can feel better about myself, but rather it's a change like Paul describes as a God-centered change that he's trying to produce in people. In Colossians 1:28, he says, we proclaim him, that is Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so we may present every man complete in Christ. And so our goal isn't just to feel better about ourselves, to be more successful, to impress people. Our goal is that our lives would be conformed to Christ, and that would glorify God. And yes, it's going to bless us and bless others, but that's not the primary goal. Now, when it comes to change, even among Christians, there are numerous less than biblical approaches to change. And actually, some of them have something in common in that when people are struggling with a certain sin, they're hoping there's some easy way to change. And actually, the picture there for the conference is describing what change is really like. It's really, I would not want to be that guy, actually, depending on, unless that's the ledge right underneath him that I can land on. But there are some people who look to change in the sense that they go and they just want to pray one prayer. Lord, take the lust away, amen, you know, or in Jesus' name, amen. And people even get upset because, well, I prayed that it would go away and next day I still had trouble. God didn't answer my prayer. Well, actually, James does address it that. He says, if you lack wisdom, you should ask of God who gives generously. But he says, don't do it in a double-minded way. If you do that, you will not get what you've asked. In the book of Proverbs, wisdom is something that you strive after. It's a skill for living well. And if you want to live well in terms of your marriage or your purity and your speech, it's not just a matter of getting zapped with a lightning bolt and all of a sudden you've got it all together. The analogy would be like we have musicians up here. And would you pray, Lord, make me a great piano player? So next year, we don't need to bring in a lady to play the piano. We'll have a man who can do it, maybe me. You know, how do you get to be a great piano player? Well, it's the way Proverbs described. You pursue wisdom diligently, and over time, you gain that skill. And that's the way holiness is. It's not just getting zapped by a lightning bolt, and suddenly it's easy to be what you ought to be and to do what you ought to do. One particular form of that, and actually, when I was in Nigeria several years ago, teaching in a tiny little seminary, biblical counseling and some other topics, I was astounded to find that there were churches everywhere in Lagos, Nigeria, but virtually all of them were built around a deliverance ministry where, you know, people would come forward and again, they've got this problem. There's a drunkard, and so you bop him on the head and he falls over backwards and you've got the holy man who's supposed to bop him and that's going to make it go away. And that's also not the biblical pattern. And sometimes they'll even say, well, you're casting out the demon of lust, you're casting out the demon of complacency, or whatever the problem is. There is spiritual warfare going on. Ephesians 6 described it. But what does Ephesians 6 describe spiritual warfare as consisting in? Ephesians 6 is actually saying spiritual warfare is appropriating the gospel as you fight against these temptations. It's the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness and the feet shod with the gospel of peace. It's biblical truth that enables us to fight that battle. It's not some mystical zapping or casting out that's going to make us holy immediately. Others will focus merely on works, which is going to be kind of the beginning of my next section of the talk anyway, is I'm going to be moral. I'm going to quit smoking. I'm going to go on a diet. I'm going to go to the gym. I'm going to work this program. I'm going to go to anger management class, and I'm going to do it. Well, Jesus says in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so much change in the world is, I'm going to accomplish this in my own strength. It's often been sprinkled a little bit in Christendom, but not immersed in truth. Then there's a reaction against that, which is kind of this passive thing, saying, I'm just going to let go and let God. I actually had a guy who was a neglectful husband, an angry, selfish man, and he says, I know I'm a really terrible husband, but God will have to change me. And just passively waiting for God to do something, which is neglecting what the scripture says about how change takes place. And I guess one other one that comes up, and I want to state this carefully, but there are many people who are struggling that hope that there's a pill that's going to solve the problems. And I think there are people who have genuine brain diseases for whom medication may be appropriate, so that's not my topic tonight. You got a pharmacist around, so I don't want to go too far down that road anyway. But there are many people, when they're struggling, they're just saying, is there something I can take that will make me a joyful person and take away the sadness, that will make me a pure person? And the fix isn't that easy. Now, what I'm going to say, and three big points, is that first of all, the gospel itself is the key to change. It is foundational to change. Second of all, that we also need to strive for godliness in light of the gospel. And then third, that change is ultimately in God's hands. And so, but I'm going to begin with the fact that the gospel is the key to change. And I want to do this very carefully because I don't want to be misunderstood. So as you listen to me for the next several minutes, don't form a judgment of my view of sanctification and change until you hear the second part, okay? Because I'm going to say that I think people in our circles, sometimes in helping people, Christians who struggle with sin, have rushed too quickly to the imperative and the commands without adequately grounding ourselves or the people we're counseling or discipling in the gospel realities that are fundamental to change. And probably, again, you're a well-taught church and you know the letters of Paul. And Paul's letters typically begin with what I will call the indicative in terms of telling us what God has done. And then on that foundation, Paul then gives you the imperative, which is what we are to do in light of that. And I'm actually impressed when Paul writes to the Romans, right? And he, you know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And he spends, even though these people are already Christians, he spends either 8 or 11 chapters, depending on how you look at it, portraying the gospel to these people who are already Christians. He actually says in verse 15 of chapter 1, I'm eager to come preach the gospel to you. Christians need the gospel. And that would include, I believe, in their effort to change. A book that I'm very familiar with is the book of Ephesians, which I think you're being familiarized with as well. And as you well know, what the first three chapters of Ephesians are telling us what God has done for us. Chapter 1, the Father chose us, the Son redeemed us, the Spirit has sealed us. Chapter 2, you were dead in sin, but God made you alive together in Christ, that he saved you into good works by grace through faith. And he has made you who were far away to be brought near and to be incorporated into his holy people. And then he concludes chapter 3 basically with a prayer that you would grasp the height, the length, the breadth, the depth of the love of Christ. And what he's actually saying is, I'm praying you will get what I just said in the first three chapters. And when he gets to chapter 4, he says, now walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So he's saying, in light of all this that I've told you, the indicative of what God has done for you, now we're going to get to obedience in light of those indicative realities. But does that mean that he's done with the gospel in chapters 4, 5, and 6? He is not. What does he do? He says, walk in love, chapter 5, verse 2, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Forgive one another, as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And a lot of times, biblical counselors have been really famous for helping people with the put off and the put on. And again, to listen very carefully, I believe in the put off and put on. Put off stealing and work hard. But the beginning of the put off and put on is you've put off your old man and you've put on the new man. And so my point being here is that the change we seek is grounded in the gospel. This one implication of this is that only believers can produce the change that pleases God. Romans 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now you might say, well, what do you mean? There was this TV show, The Biggest Loser. And you had all these fat people, right? And they weren't all Christians, and most of them lost a bunch of weight. So people can change without the gospel. They can change to some extent. But that's not the change we seek. What's the difference? Their change was for the glory of God, not for the glory of God, as ours would be. For us, whatever we eat or drink is all to be done to the glory of God. You can exchange one idol, which is food, for another idol of winning the game and being famous or being attractive or something like that. The change we seek is a change which is in light of the gospel unto the glory of God. And that's only possible for believers. It's an inward change. And I want to spend some time in Romans chapter 6. And as Carrie said, I spent over 30 years of my life as a preacher, and my favorite thing in the world to do is to preach through books of the Bible. It was a great sacrifice to be told I had to be a seminary professor, and I couldn't do that because I'm teaching counseling and preaching of all things at Reformed Theological Seminary, and I have to be more topical. And so this is just like John MacArthur's systematic theology takes theological topics and then it goes all over the Bible to explain what the Bible says about those things. To some extent, a message about a counseling issue will tend to bounce around, but Romans 6 is a place we can camp for a few minutes. And it's the point I've been making that your standing in Christ is the basis for the changed life you want to lead. Some people have had the idea almost that you're saved by grace through faith, and that's in your justification, and then you're kind of done with the gospel, and now you're ready for the law, and then you start obeying the law to grow as a Christian. It's not quite that way. You're never done with the gospel. That's actually what Paul has to rebuke the Galatians for. Having begun by the Spirit, are you going to try to be perfected by the flesh? That's not how it works. The gospel is important for your sanctification, just as it is for your justification. That's why Paul tells the Romans, I want to preach the gospel to you, and why he gives them the gospel in such great detail, even though they're already believers. And part of the reason is we need to continually be reminded of the gospel because we are so prone to going back to a works mentality. And our temptation is to think that God loves me and accepts me based upon what I weigh, how long it's been since I fell into a particular sin, how often I lead family devotions, how long I've been without a drink. Now, I'm all for leading family devotions, taking care of your body, you know, all that stuff. But that's not my standing before God is not based upon keeping the law perfectly. My standing before God is based upon the fact that Christ kept the law perfectly for me. And then, I said, when it's come to counseling, I think there's sometimes that when we're helping people with a problem, we move so fast to the put off and the put on and cut off that it may be that for the person who's struggling, a big part of their problem is they don't understand who they are in Christ. They don't understand what's happened to them. And in the book of Romans, it's actually interesting that, you know, this is going to be a little bit of a grammar lesson that you ask your children to explain to you afterwards if you're not getting all of this. But in the book of Romans, the first imperative, which means the first command, does not occur until chapter 6, verse 11. What that means is he's been telling us what God has done for us for 5.5 chapters. And then in chapter 6, verse 11, he finally says, now here's the first thing I want you to do. But the first imperative is consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So what's the first commandment? The first commandment is, think about what I just told you in the first 5.5 chapters. It says, this is really important that you understand what has happened to you in your union with Christ through the gospel. And to set the stage for that climactic imperative, which is followed by more imperatives, beginning at the end of chapter 5, Paul had described how that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so what Paul was describing produces a question that's a logical question. It Because if Paul is saying the more there was sin, the more grace abounded, then in chapter 6, verse 1, there's the logical question. It's the question, actually, the gospel, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if you don't get this question, you're not preaching the gospel. And that's why the Roman Catholics couldn't stand Luther and the Protestants, because they were saying salvation was by grace through faith alone. And so here's the question that's raised. Well, if it's all of grace and there's so much grace, then why not sin more so there'd be more grace? And Paul says in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. It's a meganoito. That he's saying no. And then he goes on to say, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And what Paul is saying is, even though to the fallen human mind it seems logical that the gospel would produce more sin, the reality is, according to the scriptures, that the gospel produces more righteousness, that the gospel produces holiness, not wickedness. And again, did you ever have this problem when you became a Christian and you're trying to explain to your family that, you know, that we're saved only by grace? And they say, well, boy, if you're saved only by grace, that means you could do this and this and this, and nothing would happen to you. I say, no, because I've been saved by grace, I don't want to do those things anymore. And it's motivating me into holiness. And the way Paul describes it is when he says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? He then uses our baptism as an illustration. And I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but Reformed Theological Seminary is a Presbyterian seminary where they sprinkle babies. I'm the only Baptist on faculty. Now, they would call you Baptists too. And so I have to be really careful when I talk about this, but this is one of the reasons they can't get me on their infant baptism thing, because he's saying, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death, just as we've been buried with him through baptism into death? So as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. He's saying that, by the way, this is a really important point. He's not saying this is happening to you. He's not saying this will happen to you. He's saying this has already happened to you if you're a Christian. And it's pictured in your baptism, which was the public inauguration of your faith. And he's saying that you have died with Christ. And from our perspective, as you go down into the water, it's a recollection that Christ died. But it's saying when Christ died, my old man died. Good riddance. And when Christ was raised from the dead, I, in union with Christ, have been raised into newness of life. Praise be to God. I think it was John Stott who said, it's like our life is a two-volume biography. Volume one for me began in 1958. And when I was born physically, and then that guy died in about 1973. And there was a new man born, and that one will never die. And I've been reborn as a new person with a new power. And he goes on, even he gives another illustration of this. He says in verse 6, knowing this, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. And so in describing what's happened to us, and see, I'm not sure most believers remember what's happened to them. They don't think about what's happened to them. It's important to think about what's happened to you. And he's saying, you were once a slave, and you have been set free. Before you were saved, before God saved you, before you believed, when sin said jump, you said how high. You couldn't stop yourself. But again, that guy died. You've been set free. You are a new person. That old slavery has been abolished. You're a new person united with Jesus Christ in his resurrection. And again, this is true of every single Christian. If you're really a believer, this has happened to you, even if you had a really bad day, even if you skipped your devotions this morning, even if you're looking at your phone during my talk to find out what the score is. Maybe I just lay a stumbling block in front of some people there, I'm not sure. It's an amazing thing. And it's true whether you feel like it or not. I lived for almost 30 years in San Diego, and there's a guy in our church, and it was late December. He says, it just doesn't feel like Christmas. And he was right. It's 75 degrees and sunny, and the grass is green, and the trees are green. And if you're from here, it doesn't feel like Christmas, but you know, it was still Christmas. You may say, well, I don't feel like I've been set free. I don't feel like a new man. It doesn't say you'll feel it. It says it's true. It's a reality. But part of the key to sanctification is I need to remember who I am. And the evil one is going to try to lie. And after the American Civil War, I think this is an illustration that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones came up with. After the American Civil War, you have the Emancipation Proclamation, the Amendment to the Constitution, slavery was abolished in all the United States of America. And yet there were still former slaves whose former masters would call to them and say, Sam, you need to serve me. You've always served me, you should serve me again. And what should Sam say? He needs to remember, I have been set free. I don't have to serve you anymore. I have a new status. And I think that is describing a lot of what's happening to us in the sense that your old sin is crying out to you, saying, before you were a Christian, you had a temper and you justified it, and people knew not to mess with you, and that's who you are. No, said, that's who I was. That guy died. I couldn't help myself, but I've been set free. Well, before you were a Christian, you looked at porn. You gave yourself over to that. And that's just who you are. You can't help yourself. You don't have a wife. Life's hard, or your wife's 8.5 months pregnant, or whatever your problems are in life. No, you're not enslaved to that. You have been made a new person. Another analogy that people have given is that when the prince would go off to school, his mother would say, remember who you are. When you're out in the world among the other people, remember you're a prince, you're a royal, and you need to live in light of who you are. And actually, that's where he goes in verses 12 and 13, which is going to be kind of the second big part of the talk, is that after he says in verse 11, the summary, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Then he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And so that's kind of moving us towards the next thing. This works itself out in very practical ways. It works itself out when you're the last person awake in the house. You feel lonely, you feel sad, and your old idols, like your old slave masters, are calling out to you. It could be drink, it could be drugs, it could be looking at things you shouldn't look at, it could be gluttony, so many different things. And in that moment, as you sense that temptation, to remember that I'm not the person I used to be. I've been bought with a price. I've been set free. I'm going to give you one more thing on top of that. And if you want to look at Isaiah 55 for just a moment, and sometimes I get pretty blunt with people in the midst of this, but I'll put it positively, give you a little John Piper flavor here. And this is what he's getting at when he's talking about desiring God and Christian hedonism. And that is that Jesus Christ is more satisfying and pleasurable than any sin that used to enslave you. Do you believe that? And this is part of the glory of the gospel, is God isn't keeping us away from all these nice things we wish we could still have that we had to give up when we became Christians. Again, to give you an analogy, if you have like a two-year-old carrying around a sharp knife, there are a couple ways you can get it away from him. How do you get away from him? If you grab it, what's he going to do? Right? He wants the shiny knife. He doesn't realize how dangerous it is. What's another way you could get a knife out of a two-year-old's hand? Offer him a piece of candy. Let's go with the knife. He grabs the candy. That's what God is doing. He's saying, you want to play with something very dangerous? I'm offering you something so much better. Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. You see, what's described there, there's similar language in Proverbs, actually we'll get to tomorrow, that he's saying, why do you spend your money, your time, your labor pursuing this sin that never once satisfies you. The person who gets drunk never wakes up the next day and say, boy, I'm sure glad I did that. The person who is a believer who gives into lust or anger or whatever it is that used to capture him, it's not like 2 days I say, boy, my life has been enhanced because of this experience. It brings sadness and misery and shame because it's food. It looks like food, but it's plastic food. It's poison food. It's no good. And God says, why are you spending your money for what does not satisfy you, does not nourish your soul? He's come to me without money, without cost. I will give you to drink. I will feed you. Even as our Lord said, I am the bread of life. And so much of the struggle against sin is to realize that in the moment of temptation, Jesus Christ is more satisfying and more delightful than whatever it is that my stupid flesh thinks is going to make me feel better, even when things are hard. So there's more that I can say about this. Actually, if you want to read more that I say about this, this little booklet is based upon the talk, Help I Want to Change. But the gospel itself is life-changing and it's liberating and it's motivating. Romans 2:4, it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. And so change begins with the gospel. That I think the order that Paul gives is a very helpful order. I think it's emphasizing something that we can be tempted to neglect. But I want to get to the next point, which is also just as important, and that is the Bible teaches that we are responsible to exert effort towards change. And I'm going to tell you a true story of something that happened in my counseling experience where a couple came to me and the husband was indulging in a very bad use of the internet habitually. He was creating great stress in their marriage, and they went to a pastor. I think the pastor was well-meaning, but he was incomplete. And when they asked, what should I do? The pastor basically said, as was reported to me, all I can tell you is look to Christ. And the wife said, well, what about like covenant eyes or, you know, putting the computer in a public place or getting a dumb phone instead of a smartphone? No, I can't tell you that. All I can tell you is look to Christ. Now, should he look to Christ? Yeah, that's part of the solution. That's the most important part of the solution, but the Bible has more to say than that. The Bible does say if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. And it does say we're to strive after holiness. And have any of you heard the word or the term hypergrace? Is that okay? There's been a perspective that's, I think there's been a reaction. And actually, you know, I've been a believer for over 40 years and you observe things over a period of time. And sometimes on a different issues, things will kind of pendulum back and forth in terms of emphasis. And when I was first a Christian, there was, I think, something called easy believism, where people would come forward in a big rally and they'd profess their faith. They'd never go to church, never change their lives, but because they raised their hand and came forward, they're told they're Christians. And in the mid to late 1980s, John MacArthur, remember R.C. Sproul, when he introduced MacArthur one time at a Ligonier conference, described him as being the guy that stood in front of the tank and stood with the truth and said, no, it's because God who saves, he saves well. And those whom God saves will be sanctified and they'll be changed. And the gospel, a saving gospel, is we're not saved because our lives are transformed, but our lives are transformed because we are truly saved and it's God's work of saving us. And that's where the gospel according to Jesus and faith works came in. And that was a great balance to this. But there have been some people who would go so far in the direction, well, if you're a Christian, you're going to have lots of works, that I think some became, I'm not saying it all Dr. MacArthur did, but some people, the followers are sometimes worse than the leaders in these things. And it's like if somebody was not living the perfect Christian life, well, you must not be a Christian because you don't have your act completely together. And that's where this hypergrace so-called thing has come from, in terms of there have been other people who have gone back in the other direction and said, well, wait a minute, you know, that it's important to realize that salvation is by grace. We're not going to be perfect. And I have friends who have been in that direction, and I think it's some of it is their experience. Now, I want to emphasize as clearly as I possibly can, I believe the Bible teaches that good works are the necessary fruit of a saving faith and that effort should be exerted towards those good works, along with the emphasis on the gospel I began with. And I think doing one without the other in either direction is not as biblical balanced as it should be. I'm not going to claim that I'm perfectly biblically balanced. I will at least say I'm emphasizing both. You can decide whether you think I should emphasize one more than the other. But I think it's important now, and there has been in many different circles, and I'll give you an expression, the kind of thing you'll hear people say, well, I want to hear what Jesus has done for me, not what I should do for Jesus. That would be a hyper-grace statement in the sense it's creating a false dichotomy, right? I think it's true. We need to hear what Jesus has done for us. And I'm sad that there are some churches where every week all they hear is what they should do for Jesus, and they should be hearing what Jesus has done for them. Just like Paul began Ephesians and Romans, that we as believers need the gospel. But the gospel then leads to us doing things for Jesus rather than breaking out in hives when somebody tries to tell us what to do, which is what's happened with the hypergrace thing. Let me give it to you in a different way, and it'll go back to the Reformers a little bit. As the Reformers would talk about three uses of God's law. Now, when I say God's law, I don't merely mean the Ten Commandments. I mean God's commands in general, the three uses of God's law. The first use of God's law is what's called the civil use. And that would be that God has established as an example human government, and human government has rules against murdering and stealing and assaulting, and the rules of human government restrain sin. Aren't you glad? And that's why we have civil order. And so God has established human government as a means of restraining sin. That's the civil use. And ultimately, human governments, like Romans 13 says, they're sent by God to exact justice on God's behalf, but they maintain order, and we should be thankful for them in spite of their many imperfections. Just as a little tidbit, I would argue that a lot of parenting is also in the same realm. You have unbelieving children, they've not yet come to faith, and you're maintaining civil order by creating consequences, just like tickets for speeding. Well, you're creating, you know, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and it's the rod of discipline that removes it far from him. And so children need discipline, period, and then some after that. That's the first use of God's law, is to restrain sin even among unbelievers. The second use of God's law is one that Martin Luther especially emphasized, and that's called the evangelical use of God's law. And the idea behind that is perhaps most powerfully in one phrase expressed in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And so this is a very important use of God's law, and it kind of relates to my first part of my talk. The law is our tutor to lead us to Christ that may be justified by faith. Well, what does he mean by that? I think what he means is that the right understanding of God's law will help you to realize you can never be saved by God's law. That you go to the law as your teacher, and at first you think, well, I'm going to try to keep the Ten Commandments. I'll never kill anybody. I'll never commit adultery. But Jesus says, no, what these mean is if you're angry, you're a murderer. If you lust, you're an adulterer. And then if you covet, you're an idolater, Colossians 3, and you go, oh my, I need grace. And so the law is our tutor, and there's a lot of people that what they call law grace preaching, and there's some value to that. As you set before, actually the church in which I grew up in, where S. Lewis Johnson, who was actually a hero to John MacArthur in a previous generation, he would often end a sermon by saying, if there's anyone here who has loved God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, please come see me afterwards and we can declare you saved by works. He never had a taker. Those laws make us realize I'm a sinner, and they drive you to Christ and say, I need a Savior. And the second use of God's law is something that happens initially when we're saved. I mean, becoming a Christian is when you realize I'm not good enough. I need someone who could keep the law for me and could pay for my failure to keep the law. As Philippians 3:9 says, we have a righteousness not of our own accomplished through keeping the law, but the righteousness that comes from God by faith. We're given the perfect imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. So the law, second use of the God's law, is the evangelical use, which drives us back to the gospel, showing us our need of a Savior. Now, is the second use of God's law something that only happens when you become a Christian? The answer is no. Some of you are doing this. That's very good. Do you still sin? Now, what happens to me sometimes is I'm going along pretty well, and then a thought goes through my mind. I just can't believe I thought that. I thought I'd never think like that again. Or words come out of my mouth and of unkindness and selfishness, and I'm ashamed. But you know, sometimes I'm like, I've been doing so well for so long, and there's no really big thing, and then I'm reminded I'm a sinner, and I need grace every day as much as I needed the first day I became a Christian. And the law is still my tutor, because I can't one day, one hour, live with perfect purity and love towards God and others. And so it keeps driving me. That's why you're in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses, that daily we confess our sins, and we go. The law drives us back to Christ for forgiveness that we receive by grace. But then there's the third use of the law. And the third use of God's law is called the normative use. And the normative use is that once you become a Christian, that the law is a standard you try to live up to. And when I say law, again, not merely the Ten Commandments, but all the commandments of God throughout the New Testament. And so this is what Jesus said in John 14:15. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so now we obey, not for thinking, oh, well, I'm going to achieve my own righteousness, but out of love and gratitude towards Christ, we obey what the Bible says, and we work at it. Titus 2:14 says, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Jesus died on the cross that we would be holy, and that in this life we would have a passion for righteousness. We would have a passion to serve him. As Ephesians 2:10 says, to do those works he predetermined that we should do unto his glory. And so when it comes to change, the Word of God, in the third use of the law, is calling us to exert effort to obedience. And so we're looking to the gospel as our motivation, and that's what empowers us, and it reminds us of who we are. But it's, we don't stop there. Just like Romans 6 didn't, the book of Romans didn't end with verse 11. They still needed verses 12 and following, telling us not to use our body parts as instruments of unrighteousness anymore. Ephesians doesn't end with chapter 3. He goes on in 4 to 6 and tells us how to behave in our families and with our employees and in our relationships. And we need these practical commands of Scripture. They're a blessing to us. And so we strive when the two come together in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. And the problem of, quote, hypergrace, actually, I'll give you two kinds of problems. The worst kind of problem, and I will name one name, which would be Tullian Division, who is now discredited and out of the ministry, which is just fine. But as he was teaching, and I actually had the opportunity one time to spend an hour and a half trying to talk to him, I could not get him to admit there was a third use of the law. I could not get him to admit, and as you read in his books, especially one, that he was all about the second use of the law in terms of it drives us to Christ, which is fine, but he refused in his pastoral ministry and in his writing to acknowledge that we as Christians need to strive for godliness. And that was false teaching. It was erroneous and it was dangerous, and I'm glad he's not in the ministry anymore. Now, there's a second problem I'll just touch upon, and that would be the problem that I think is more widespread, and in this case, if you want me to name names, talk to me afterwards when I may not be recorded, but they include people who are friends of mine, that I have friends who, and oftentimes it's kind of your background that makes you emphasize one thing over another. And I have friends who would acknowledge that obedience is important. They would acknowledge the third use of God's law. But they're feeling, and a lot of times they grew up in churches where every week they heard, give more, work more, attend more, do. And they did not hear much of the gospel week after week. And they were in a counseling environment for a while where it was all about work harder, do the right thing, obey, which, again, I'm all for all that, right? I hope you get that. But there was not an adequate gospel foundation laid. And so, and then even in practical terms, where she's counseling a woman who's trying to be the perfect Proverbs 31 woman. She's trying to get up early in the morning and fix her husband breakfast before the sun rises, and eggs from the chickens that are running around in the yard, and bread that she baked herself from grain she grew in the yard, and she's trying to live up all to all of this, and then she loses it with the kids, and dinner is late, and she's not there when her husband needs her, and she feels like a failure. And I think those women do need, and there are men who feel the same version. We do need to be reminded, thanks be to God, that my standing before God is not my perfection, but the perfection of Christ. But I think some people who have had these other experiences have swung the pendulum so far towards on the grace side that they may be neglecting the obedience and the effort side. They would acknowledge both, but the emphasis, in my opinion, is not as biblically balanced as it should be and is what I'm trying to present to you tonight. So that there is a heresy of denying effort. I mean, that's false teaching. And then there are others that they have these different emphases. And there would also be some, and I have a friend right now who's struggling with a church he's attending because he feels like every week all he hears is a litany of all the things everybody in the congregation needs to do to work harder, do more, without a presentation of what Christ has done for us to build that upon. So you can go too far either way. So I hope you see by now that change begins with the gospel. Understanding who we are in Christ is something that should motivate us towards effort. And we strive to obey not to earn God's favor, but we strive to obey out of love for Him, out of gratitude for Him. And I'll give you actually a true illustration. And that is several years ago, in early February, I asked Caroline, my dear wife, what would you like for Valentine's Day? And she said these words, "You don't have to get me anything." Now, actually, years later, I saw a cartoon where the man asked his wife, "What do you want for Christmas?" And she said, "You don't have to get me anything." And then it was the scene from Star Wars. It's a trap! And for some women, that might be true. But I was thinking about this material when she said this to me, and I contemplated, and I thought for a moment, if I were to let Valentine's Day go by and I were to give her nothing, she would still treat me as well as she does either way. My life would not get worse because that's the nature, that's the kind of wonderful wife that God has given me. But I thought, on the other hand, I calculated and said, if I went out and bought a bunch of stuff, I'm not going to be better treated either. It's not going to get me better treatment than I already have. Well, what do you think I did? I went out and bought the stuff. And our marriages are supposed to reflect God's love and God's grace to us. And that's, I thought, that's how God loves me, okay? That if you skipped your quiet time today and you didn't spend enough time with your kids and you were a little bit short with your wife, by all means, make every effort to repent of that, do better. But the good news is God does not love you less, and you are not less accepted by God in Christ if you're really a believer. Now, if you're totally given over to it, that's going to be the next point. But it's back to Romans 2:4. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Love like that. We love because He first loved us. And we obey because He says, if you love me, you'll obey me. And for the believer, the gospel motivates us to strive for godliness. And then the final point, which I'll cover a little more quickly than the first two, is, well, what determines when and whether change takes place? And I've been doing biblical counseling, and both in the local church, but also in a biblical counseling ministry that's a little broader than that, for 20-something years, maybe nearly 30 years. And I see different outcomes. And actually, when people say, well, does biblical counseling work? I say, well, the cases that I see, they're kind of in three categories. There are some cases where people come, and actually, Carolyn and I have been doing a lot of counseling in Charlotte, and we've seen God doing amazing things through His Word. Not because we're clever, but the Bible is so powerful. And we've seen couples that were on the verge of divorce, where there's been adultery and mistreatment, and God has brought them together in love and grace and forgiveness and repentance, and it's been amazing. And there are many cases where you see the power of God and lives are transformed, and it's just wonderful to watch. You have other cases where, like the rich young ruler who got excellent counsel, and yet he went away sad. There's some people, as you bring them the Word of God, and they don't accept it. And a reason for that often is Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Well, if someone doesn't care about keeping his commandments, that person may not yet know the love of Christ. John said in 1 John 2, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Some people don't change because they're not yet converted. And you're not the Holy Spirit, and you can't make that happen. And there may be someone here, and you're saying, why did I change? And maybe it's because you've never really believed. It's because you've never really repented of your sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and humbled yourself before Him, looking alone to His grace and trusting in His finished work to save you and pleading with God to forgive your sins and to make you new in Christ. Change can't take place. The change that God seeks can't take place till that's happened. There's also a third category that's harder to explain, but I'm sure Carrie could affirm you see this, is that two steps forward, one step back, three steps forward, four steps back, they kind of move along at this glacial pace, little by little by little by little. Actually, some of those people, it's actually kind of funny because you'll meet with them and you don't know if you're getting anywhere. You won't see them for several months, especially in the counseling center, and they'll come back and they'll say, we want you to know that everything's all better now. We're doing great. You see, we went to this guy, we read this book that said that we just need to focus on who we are in Christ, and in light of that, we ought to strive and show grace and love to each other. And I don't know why you never told us. I said, I told you that 100 times. Which is, the Spirit moves where He will. And sometimes somebody else will tell them the same thing you said, and God will see fit to do it. Ultimately, the change, and this is true in our own lives as well, as I think about my own life, and when I first became a Christian, I actually did have sudden change. I was in my mid-teens, and I'd learned to cuss with some unwholesome friends, and I was getting really good at it, and I became a Christian, and I didn't even realize until a month or two after I became a Christian, I'd stopped cussing. It just didn't happen anymore. I wish everything else worked that way. Other things I've had to struggle with, and sometimes there are leaps forward, and sometimes we struggle, we go back, and I need to look to Christ. I need to strive for holiness, but it's back to the vine and the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The psalmist, actually, Psalm 119, which is the longest psalm, but it also has the most references to something called revival. Revive us, O Lord. Revive us according to your word. We need God's sovereign grace to help us to change. There's not some formula that if you just, you know, read Romans 6:11, then you read Romans 6:12, and you just start trying, and everything's going to work itself out. You need God's help, and you need God's grace to do what for you is impossible. And so we're dependent upon the sovereign mercy of God to help us to change. And I've had times in my life where there's been, actually, one of the most visible things is this, which is a little more visible than I'd like it to be. But several years ago, I weighed maybe 40 pounds more than I do now, and God gave me grace to do a bit better. It's only by God's grace. Actually, I'm really good at failing, and He is the one who helps me to strive against that and less visible struggles that I may have, and so there needs to be this ongoing dependence upon God. So Just in summary, you know, and God works through means as we pray and through His Word and through accountability and relationship. God wants us to be holy. He wants us to change. He wants us to grow in Christ's likeness. He chose us for that purpose. And the gospel is foundational. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. But then we work out our salvation. We strive for godliness. And there's a picture I'm going to use just as an illustration of Scripture that kind of summarizes the whole thing. And it's of Peter walking on water. And I actually have used this with counselees, where you're meeting with somebody, and somebody who has all their life been living in a certain sin. And I will say, for me to ask you to do what the Bible says, or for God through me to ask you to do what the Bible says in this area of your life, and there to be change, is like me asking you to walk on water. That is something that you by nature are completely incapable of accomplishing. But, just as in the case of Peter, Peter didn't have it in him either, right? How did Peter walk on water? As his eyes were fixed on Christ, he was able to do that which was impossible. And so we fix our eyes on Christ, the author, perfecter of our faith. We look to him, and we realize it's through his strength as we abide in him that we can do what for us is impossible. But not just looking to Christ, as I think about the details of the story, Peter's sitting in a boat, which is relatively secure. And when Peter is going to go out to Jesus, I'm picturing myself like Peter in the boat. And, oh yeah, come on. He had to stick his leg over the edge of the boat and plant his foot on the water and to start walking. And that's kind of the second part of the message, right? It's only through Christ that we can make progress. It's only through the gospel. It's only by God's grace. But we are responsible to get out of the boat and start walking as we fix our eyes on Christ, believing not in our own strength to do it, but that in God's power, through his Spirit, by his word in Christ, that we can do what otherwise would be impossible. We can change. We can grow in Christ's likeness. God wants us to. He's given us all we need for that as we look to him. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that we have been chosen in Christ not merely for heaven, but that is glorious. We've been chosen to be holy now. Help us to remember who we are, to remember what's happened to everyone who is a believer, being united with Christ in his death and resurrection, being set free from slavery to sin. And then help us to strive with all the strength we have as we look to him, to strive after holiness and obedience. And Lord, I pray tonight, if there's one here who has not yet come to Christ, you would give him faith to believe. And Lord, we would also pray that for those of us who are struggling with various sin, help us to remember what has been done for us. Remember what has happened to us. Remember who we are. And help us by your grace and for your glory to gain victory towards holiness. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.